please, to the New Testament book of Galatians, chapter 6, and verse 11. This is our last sermon in the book of Galatians, and what we have here is a summary statement of what Paul has been dealing with in this book. Chapter 6, verse 11. Ye see what a large letter I've written to you, Paul says. It's in my own hand. And now he commences with his summary statement of the book of Galatians. In verse 12 he says, "For as many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they might glory in your flesh." And then here is a classic statement in Holy Scripture. Paul responds to this by saying, "But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." Did I say that correctly? Praise the Lord. "For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. As many as walk according to this rule, peace be upon them and mercy and upon the Israel of God. From henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen." Now, by way of introduction to the passage, I want to make some statements, give some observations about verse 11. The scholars have differing opinions regarding how to interpret this statement. Ye see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand. I'm only going to mention two of the more prominent approaches to interpreting this text. You are aware from reading Paul's other epistles that he often used an amanuensis. He used a scribe. Often it was one of his companions in ministry. It was Dr. Luke. It was one of the other men who were with him. These men would write down what Paul dictated to them. And then at the end, he would take the pen in his own hand and give the parting salutation that he often did. The school of thought runs like this. He either wrote all of the letter or he only wrote verses 11 through 18. Now the sticker for the interpreter is that statement, "in mine own hand." And some of the scholars, as far back as John Chrysostom, have argued on the basis of the errorist tense of the verb egrepsa, which is interpreted here as in my own hand. And they conclude that he wrote all that had been said before, the entire book. And he wrote it in unusually large letters. However, modern scholars like Timothy George, who is at the Beesham Theological School in Birmingham, Alabama, says that this is to be viewed as an epistolary errorist and should be interpreted, I am now writing in my own hand. And I have given great consideration to these two approaches and have looked at great length at the tense of the verb egrepsa and concluded that I don't have the foggiest notion of the Greek language, and I am going to go with the preponderance of evidence. Do you know what you and I ought to do when we're interpreting Scripture and we're not Greek scholars and we don't know some of the nuances of the language? Do you know what we ought to do? We ought to go with the preponderance of evidence. And when you look at the different epistles which he wrote, we are absolutely positive that he often used an amanuensis. Now, venerable names like John Calvin come down on the side that he wrote the entire letter. And he wrote it in large characters. And his motive was that the more labor that he expended in the actual writing of the text would convey a greater love to those who received it, namely the galactic churches, the churches in the south portion of Galatia. And so you kind of see from that the flavor of the argument. That's all I got to say about that. Now let's look at the... Are y'all thoroughly convinced now that it's one of these, one or the other? All right, I have 2 points in my sermon now. The first one is... Paul sums up the controversy that he's been dealing with, and then he gives his parting conclusions. Now, the controversy in Galatia can be summed up like this. It has to do with the two messages and the different motives. Paul had come to the region of Galatia preaching the gospel of salvation based upon the finished, sufficient, atoning work of Jesus Christ. That a guilty sinner is cleared of guilt, declared to be innocent, and given the righteousness of Jesus Christ through faith. That's Paul's message. If you want to be right with God, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. The Judaizers came in after his departure and said, Paul's message is good. it just doesn't go far enough. You need to keep certain aspects of the law, the Mosaic law. Namely, you need to be circumcised. And this will identify you with national Israel, and it will be a physical sign of your union with Christ, with Jehovah God. And so, you see the controversy that's been going on in the book of Galatians. And then he addresses their motives. His motive is for the glory of Christ. The motive of the Judaizers is threefold. One, they want to make a fair show. They want to be recognized for their work. They want to please the Jews back in Judea. And number two, they want to avoid persecution. They are supposedly Christian evangelists themselves, Christian missionaries. And if they add circumcision to their message, then that lessens the tension, that relieves the stress, and it frees them up from persecution. Now, the only problem with that is it denigrates the gospel of Christ to add anything to it. And while you might appease men, you displease the Lord God. And the motive for preaching, for being a soul winner, is not to avoid persecution or to please the folks back home, but to give glory to Jesus. Now that's the controversy. We can see their descendants today in the churches. Did you ever attend a pastor's conference? Brother Kelly knows about this. And here's some brother not giving glory to Jesus, not praising God, not with deep humility recognizing salvation has come to lost souls, but I baptized 14 yesterday morning. I have a great resume of baptisms. See what I'm talking about? The fact that the pastor at Tumbling Shoals baptizes 15 or 20 in a year, and the pastor at another church baptizes 215 or 20. Does that mean that the brother who baptized the 200 plus is walking any closer to Jesus? Is any more sanctified? Has any better message or approach? Now we rejoice in the 200 plus who were saved, right? We give glory to that. But we don't exalt one man over the other. Salvation is of the Lord. We've already said in our prayer time, we'd be pleased, we'd be thrilled to death if the Lord God would see fit to save 200 here tomorrow night. Hallelujah. But our motives must be pure. We must be motivated by the honor and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and not for personal aggrandizement. that making any sense to you? Now, the controversy is summed up again by the contrast between rituals and regeneration. Now, circumcision versus the cross is the crux of the matter. Is regeneration spoken of in this text? Look down to verse 14 now, and he says, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, etc., etc. Now verse 15, for in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but what? Regeneration. What matters is a new creature. It's not whether you have some outward physical sign that you belong to a certain party or religion, but has your heart been changed? Are you able to sing from experience? I've been to the river and I've been baptized. I've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. I've been changed from the creature that once I was, and redeemed is now my name. It's not a matter of how high you jump or how loud you shout. It's how straight you walk when you hit the ground. And this change comes about by the work of the Spirit of God. We preach the incorruptible seed of the gospel. That's our business. It is the sovereign work of God to take this incorruptible seed by His Holy Spirit and bring forth spiritual life in the hearts of men who are dead in sins. We're to preach this gospel to all men indiscriminately and trust God to bring about the new birth. Our confidence must be in the sovereign power of God. Hey, we've mentioned Lonnie, and we've mentioned Douglas, who are going to be here tomorrow night. Men who desperately need to know Christ as their Savior. Now, beloved, if we could change hearts, surely the good men who have rubbed shoulders with Lonnie, lo, these many times, and have sought to witness the gospel to him. Surely, if it was within our power to change him, he'd already be changed. We'd like to think that since Douglas Myers has been working for the Miller family, that he's heard enough gospel, he's heard enough testimonies. If we could save him, we would have already changed him. But the truth of the matter is, we present the gospel. We compel men to repent and believe. But it takes the sovereign and supernatural work of the Spirit of God to bring about new life in men who are dead in trespasses and sins. Now this is the difference. This is the controversy. Are we simply going to give entice men to go through certain rituals and pronounce them converted to Christianity? Or are we going to insist that they show fruit of a new birth experience? And you know how that new creation is manifested? It's manifested with a changed life. Not just a one-time incident where they were converted or born again, but a born again, regenerated experience that continues to manifest itself with a godly life. Are y'all getting any of this? There's a big difference in that. And listen, beloved, that same kind of controversy exists today. So much of what is masqueraded under the term religion is nothing more than the observance of a bunch of rituals. And we have to continually resist that and continue to believe and preach the pure gospel. We've got to believe in the sufficiency of the gospel to save men and not rituals. You can make a ritual out of baptism, and many have. You can make a ritual out of the Lord's Supper, and many do. You can make a ritual out of the garb and regalia that the priest wears and the different ceremonies that you go through. And all of that's empty and vain as a means of salvation. Just as much so as these Judaizers trying to get folks to experience physical circumcision, thinking that that's somehow or other going to gain them a righteous state in the sight of God. It's just not so. Now, the ultimate controversy here pits circumcision against the cross. Do you love the word cross? What do you think about when you think about the cross? Well, listen, the cross must always and forever bring to your mind and your heart the atonement that Christ made to holy justice. And the cross teaches us something about the person of God. He wasn't just manifesting His love at Calvary. He wasn't just manifesting His mercy toward men. He was, in fact, making satisfaction to holy justice. Either He made satisfaction to justice or He didn't. You hadn't got to add anything to what Christ did on the cross. He's not talking about the wood. He's talking about what Christ accomplished upon that wooden cross. Learn terms like this: satisfaction, substitution, propitiation. I can't believe I said it like that. Propitiation, expiation, ransom, redemption. Learn these words that have to do with what took place on the cross of Calvary. Now, let's move from this summary statement of the controversy and let's look at these concluding remarks. Paul gives a benediction, but it's a restricted, limited benediction. He says, as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy and upon the Israel of God. This is not just one of those benedictions that says, God bless all of you and may God countenance shine upon you and may you be blessed. Paul says, as many as walk according to this rule, those are the ones I'm pronouncing this benediction on. We might could be more guarded at times in our own benedictions. Now, we've already been instructed to do good to all men. But I'm talking about other religious groups who are so far removed from the essential elements of the gospel that the gospel can't even be recognized. all that goes under the umbrella of Christianity ain't Christianity. And here Paul says, if you're not willing to accept the sufficiency of the atonement of Christ, and you got to add this and add that, I'm not talking to you when I pronounce the peace of God and mercy upon you. You see that limited, restricted benediction here? And then he makes this statement, and the Israel of God. And so, since Brother Kelly Tingle is older than me, I'm going to allow him to explain all about that statement. And the Israel of God. Now, we could spend a great deal of time talking about the different ways to interpret this statement. Some equate this statement, the Israel of God, with the church, and make Israel, spiritual Israel, and the church synonymous. I don't think that's the case. I do think that there is such a thing as spiritual Israel. I think God is still saving individual Israelites. He's going to continue to do that, although the national Israel has been blinded for a season while God is taking out Gentiles for His name. I do believe there's coming a time when national Israel shall be converted and all Israel shall be saved. But here, I think he's referring to that group out of national Israel who have been converted to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you want to know more about that, I can talk to you after the service. Now, I need to talk to you a little bit about Paul's statement. I don't want any of you to bother me anymore about this. Don't trouble me. Quit pestering me. Quit hounding me. These Judaizers had been like bloodhounds on Paul's trail, just barking and hounding him continuously. And he says, have I not proven my commitment to Christ? What else have I got to do? I established the churches in Galatia. They were converted under the preaching of the cross, which I did. And if that's not enough, I bear in my physical body the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ. You bear this physical mark of circumcision. I bear these scars that have come to me for preaching the cross. There are two or three different interpretations regarding these marks of the Lord Jesus. The one is the contrast, which I've just stated, between circumcision on the one hand and these scars that Paul received. You remember what some of these were, don't you? You remember Lystra is in southern Galatia. You recall what happened to Paul there. He was stoned. Five times he received 39 stripes. His body had been lacerated. He had scars on his flesh for preaching the gospel. Others say that this is the brand of a slave. Paul often referred to himself as the slave of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he bore those slave brands. You know that in that day, folks owned slaves, and they would physically brand them. They'd have their own insignia, and they would either burn it on them or cut it on them. Paul says, I've got some brands of my own, and they have to do with the preaching of the gospel. And then there are those who refer to this as the stigmata. And they say that these marks of the Lord Jesus were the actual scars from the nails in his hands and feet and the piercing of his side. They would cite such great figures from history as Saint Francis of Assisi, who, after a long period of fasting out on a mountainside in the 13th century, saw a great vision of the cross spread across the horizon and the love of God being crucified upon that cross. And when it faded away, the various scars of the nails were in his hands and feet, and the scar in his side from Christ's piercing. And many have said that he bore those scars till his death. And there have been as many as 300 others who have claimed to have had these scars, this stigmata of the piercing of the nails, etc., that Christ had. Now, I do not mean to disparage St. Francis of Assisi or others who have received marks of some kind, but I will tell you frankly that I do not believe this occurred. I do not put any confidence in this. I'm going to have to be like Thomas, I suppose, and I'm not going to believe it until I see the print of the nails and see the wound in the, or the scar of the wound in the side. But nonetheless, that's what many claim the scars that, are that Paul is talking about. Now, the general benediction is in verse 18, where he says, "Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." Can you think of any better benediction to pronounce upon a friend or acquaintance than to say, "May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit"? You and I need grace, don't we? Praise the Lord for grace. Let's not wish upon each other that we'd get what we deserve. I don't want you to get what you deserve. I can tell by looking at you, you'd be in deep trouble if you got what you deserved, and so would I. Let's develop the habit of wishing that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ would be with your spirit. What a benediction. Let's bow and pray. Father, thank you for your word. Write it upon our hearts and before our eyes for Christ's sake. And would you be pleased to bless our fellowship now as we do the work for the banquet tomorrow night. In Jesus' name, amen.